December the 21st, just 4 days from Christmas, the Australian Bible Church, the Presbyterian Church, determined to follow the Lord without compromise and the Bible without qualification, we move to the natural setting for the supernatural Christ, the Incarnation, and we'll be following this morning Luke 1:35-2:38 as our source. First of all, we notice that as we move from the long preparations, the creation, the flood, the call of Abraham, the engendering of Israel as a nation, the prophets, and the fulfillment of the prophecies, and come to the Messiah himself, God who became man, we come in Luke to the elements of the transition. In fact, I'm going to call a subtitle here, 10 Wonders of Witness to the Incarnate God the Christ. First of all, we come in for Zacharias, a priest. I always remember in a chemistry class in year 11, there's one boy called Smith. And the teacher used to call out the lowest marked papers first and the highest last. And I can still remember, Smith, zero. And here, in one crucial respect, Zacharias, zero. Not zero altogether, but zero in an important marking context. We had this righteous family, this Zacharias, priest, righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. No child. So Zacharias had a time in the temple, according to the roster, and all the people are outside praying. Then an angel of the Lord appears to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zacharias sees him and is troubled. Fear falls on him, and he's told this, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. They are childless, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He drink neither wine nor strong drink, a so-called Nazarite. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Now that's a lovely thing for Father's Day, to have such a beautiful promise and premise. "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord with due authority." The fathers not opting out and saying, "We'll see what's wrong, we'll reason." Fathers using authority with the diligence and wisdom of those who know that sin is not a far off country to children or youth or old age. But Zacharias, he's staggered. He's old. "How can I know this?" A lot, of course, comes into the tone in which your questions ask. How should I know this? "From an old man. My wife is well advanced in years." The angel replies, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But, behold, you will be mute and not able to speak unto the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words." I mean, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe it, someone says in anguished horror at an event. Don't forget there are good events and good opportunities too, and don't be blind to them. I can't believe it. Surely it couldn't be as good as that. Do believe it. If the Lord makes a way, as he did for Joshua, if the Lord makes a way for you, if the Lord makes a way for his projects, don't say that. Be ready to believe and to act. And so poor Zacharias couldn't speak to them until the child would be born. And so that's zero for Zacharias, not to indicate, of course, a vast failure in his entire marking system, but in this particular, which led to a very dramatic consequence. And led to some suffering. Let us bear in mind that to be alert to positive possibilities and to look for the hand of the Lord there. Next we come to the transmission tidings. Christ's birth is announced to Mary. Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name is Mary. Having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed be the you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, the Lord saves. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign." Of course, there had been a prediction of this selfsame Messiah, and all he would do of his death, of the meaning of his death, of his life, is his resurrection. But she was receiving it personally. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. An almighty eternal being coming to earth and to fulfill his almighty eternal nature in this mission." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" And I say a lot depends on the tone. "How can this be, teacher?" is one way of putting it. "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" is another. It appears that Mary was a little bewildered and simply wondering. The angel then told her how it could be, which tends to confirm that her question was an interrogative only. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Notice the therefore. Because the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and come upon her, and because the power of the Highest would be operative in this overshadowing, therefore we understand, therefore is the word, that the result would be called the Son of God. Obviously the overshadowing is involved in the production of a son to the Almighty, who sees fit to use the engendering equipment direct instead of as on earth. Begotten through the Holy Spirit by the will of God through Mary. Therefore, he's going to be called the Son of God. We'll see the significance of that in a moment, in a matter that's so easy to miss. And so, we find there is this meeting. And Elizabeth, your relative, the angel goes on, speaking of particular tidings, has a child now in the 6th month. For her who was called barren, Elizabeth. Fancy that. Child. She's so old. They're such an old couple. They've been waiting for ages. "You don't mean it," her heart might say to her. 6 months gone, child. So the angel explains, verse 37, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." So next time you lose your temper and say, "This is impossible. Or this child is impossible. Or this situation is impossible." If you're a Christian, and you can call upon the Lord, just remember, right in your mind, 1:37 of Luke, "With God, nothing will be called impossible." You don't dictate to God what he can do. And so Mary comes along and visits in the hill country her relative Elizabeth. She enters the house of Zacharias and greets Elizabeth. Then something happens in the midst of Elizabeth. The babe in her womb, 6 months on, leaps. So Elizabeth is aware. Some people are very spiritually aware. They discern meanings in things. They're aware with depth and richness of personality and depth of understanding of what things imply. And Elizabeth was very quick. When this happened, she was filled with the Holy Spirit indeed. And she spoke up with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you," speaking to Mary. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Here are a couple of relatives. And one is saying to the other, "What a marvelous privilege to have you come, the mother of my Lord, my Lord." The deity of this being is already perfectly apparent. They've been aware of the scriptures, aware of the situation, aware of the gift, aware of the grace, and there's an immediate recognition of the divine authority, which has nothing to do with Elizabeth, but has a lot to do with the recognition by Elizabeth of the child in Mary's womb. Why is this granted to me? Does the mother of my Lord should come to me? Indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed. Yes, blessed are we who, believing the word of God, know that we have eternal life. John writes in 1 John 5 that he writes that we who believe in Christ should know we have eternal life. We should act that way, feel that way, and move that way. And so Mary now makes the exultant paean of praise, the exultant Mary. I'll read a little of it. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Not an object of worship, blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. So it's come true. And so the Song of Mary comes out, speaking of the days when God, in the completion of the messianic work, when Christ, having been crucified and resurrected, comes back to reign and rule, as in Psalm 72. The rich he has sent away empty, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. You see that in Micah 7. What was said to Abraham happens, like anything else God says. Don't try and make holes in the heart of God by removing what you don't want. And so we come to the triumphant Zacharias in 159. The days come for the circumcision of John the Baptist. And the name John was given, and that's found out. His name is John. Zacharias writes it down. He's still dumb. But when he writes down the name divinely given because God had so chosen, immediately, verse 64, his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. This teaches us to accept minor disciplines when they come, and not to make them major by contesting it. If so, God desires to discipline us, straighten us, strengthen us, and endure us with new graces. And so Zacharias comes out, triumphant. Blessed is the Lord of God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets. And he speaks that they're going to be delivered from the hands of their enemies. A long story that, because they crucified the Messiah, but it happens in the end, as all God's words do, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Then we come to the two registrations in Luke 2. The first registration is political. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. They wanted to have the statistics, everything on file, as it were. So the census took place at a certain time, the accuracy of the designation having been archaeologically confirmed, and they all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, for the registration. Wasn't much room, so famously they went to the manger, and there the child was born. As if to say, God doesn't need Cadillacs, God doesn't need millions, God doesn't need billionaires. God doesn't need human power. God doesn't need all the facilities of national glory. If he wants to come to earth, oh, how should we protect him? What if a disease comes? No, enter a manger. God knows how to protect you in the most unlikely and unlovely seeming circumstances. He chooses what he will to demonstrate his power and his capacity to keep in the most vulnerable of circumstances without special privileges. Special privilege is to have God with you. And so, we come to the verification of the shepherds. The physical registration, of course, is the child's arrival itself. Just as the Bible validates the proof that God is almighty and speaks, so the child validates as well as verifies it all, because there is the object on which it is all focused. There is the biological, physiological, spiritual object which can be seen and measured and is not a mere argument in logic. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you, say the shepherds are told. You will find a babe. You will find a babe. Well, I'll tell you, babes. Wrapped in swaddling clothes. Well, I suppose that's likely. Lying in a manger. That certainly isn't. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. How much goodwill is there in Europe? Between Europe and Russia? Between the United States and Israel? Between Iran seeking atomic power and seeking the obliteration entirely of Israel in that inglorious, vainglorious situation where multitudes of Islamic people desire and state the desire to eliminate genocide, a nation. And people talk about it as though it was just one of a series of arguments. Well, of course, Christ was crucified. Crucifixion is the defining moment for his bearing of sin. And so here, shepherds find what they are seeking. When they'd seen him after this glorious angelic episode in which they were told what they should find, so that they found it, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. What did the angel say? Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy in this beautifully concise verse. For there is born to you, not just in some general sense, it's impersonal, this day in the city of David, the spot announced, a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. The term Lord has immediate meaning in these settings. God himself has come, as we saw, in that therefore earlier. So they made this widely known, and thus we see the verifying shepherds. And now we come to Simeon, and that's in Luke 2:25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout. I love that. Just and devout. In your mind, think of how many people you know who are obviously, well, we can all be deceived, but on whose countenances, in whose lives, life in whose ways, there is such a character that you could say, oh yes, just and devout, just. Not swayed this way or that by temper, egotism, ambition, folly, weakness, cowardice, braggadocio. Just and devout. There is a testimony. And it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. As you commune with Christ, as you spend time abiding in the presence through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ as your Saviour, when you have received him as such, then the Lord may see fit to impart this and that into your personal life. And so it was, for example, Hudson Taylor was made perfectly sure that he had to go to China so that when he was in danger of dying in England before he got there, he couldn't doubt it because he wasn't there yet. And so it was revealed that he would not see death. Here's this old guy. It's revealed to him, you won't see death, you see the Lord's Christ. Concrete, definite, visible, factual, actual. That's the nature of Christianity. Events come from the divine power back of them. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. Notice, by the Spirit, it is possible for a person to be gripped, constrained, led, motivated, molded, dynamized, sent, to be aware of a mission. It is possible to be deceived. Of course it is. But it is possible, if you know the Lord, my sheep hear my voice, to become very clear. So Simon was sent by the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought the child into the temple for the various activities required there, Simeon takes the child into his arms. And Simeon makes this recognition. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. I'm ready to go, he says. I've finished. It's come what I've waited for. The concrete evidential verificatory testimony of fact and divine act. For my eye hath seen your salvation, as is made clear in Isaiah in particular, that Christ is the salvation. As in Micah, Christ is the salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. On him shall be laid the iniquity of us all, says Isaiah, of those who are healed by his stripes. A light have been revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Well, was that an amazing piece of antiquity, as it were, brought to life, and this aged man, having a life's fulfillment in this glorious episode, led to the actual, factual, verificatory moment. There he is! And Simeon, there's another side to this. Holiness is not just strawberries and ice cream. Holiness is being close to the God who was willing in love to have his son crucified, that he should be a ransom for those who believe in him to bear the penalty of their sin and allow peace and grace to become normative to the pardoned soul. There was suffering there, and the people of Christ have to fulfill what remains of the suffering of Christ in the sense that they show the love of God in an adverse world and bring the remedy to those who, like smokers, don't want to have it, but without pushing, they nevertheless present fearlessly the same gospel. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many. There'll be powers, the contests, as we have to fight, as in Ephesians 6, the spiritual war. And this child will be for a sign that will be spoken against. Serving God doesn't mean fame, necessarily. It can mean shame, tyranny, guilt-laden episodes in which shocking things are alleged falsely. It goes on in verse 35, speaking to Mary. Yes! A sword will pierce through your own soul. Blessed? Yes. Gracious? Yes. Bringing salvation? Yes. A gift of glorious magnitude? Yes. But you will suffer. All those who would live a godly life, says Paul, will suffer persecution. Mary is going to feel this. This is going to be an extremely crucial, grievous, result in her soul, which will come along with all the grace. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And so they are. We see many churches happily going away from the Bible, happily paying enormous salaries to their pastors, blessing them as they are ripped off, and as Peter puts it, they make merchandise of your soul. The thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And then we come to the next one, which is Anna. That wasn't enough in all the verificating, intimately holy and human and personal ways of showing two persons from God who is personal what's happening. Anna, verse 36 of chapter 2 of Luke. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. Just think of this. Had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. So after 7 years after marriage, she's a widow. A widow. And this woman was a widow of about 84. Well, that's a long time. But notice the next. Who did not depart from the temple. She lived there. In prayers night and day. And coming in that instant. You know how they say, oh, I just missed you. Not here. Coming in that instant. Never imagine that something doesn't go right because God didn't have the power or the interest or the inclination if you're on divine mission, which every Christian ought to be. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So we've covered the first nine. Now the tenth is very interesting. It follows immediately. 241 of Luke. His parents went to Jerusalem. Or we should add that the child grew and became strong in spirit. That's where you want strength more than in endlessly pursued athletic graces. Not that they're wrong, but this is more important. The child became strong in spirit. Filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. So, we come to this tenth incident. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, grade 6, perhaps. When he was 12 years old, they went up, as in our day, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they'd finished the days, as they returned, the boy, Jesus, lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother didn't know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Interesting 3 days there. The lost becoming found, just as in the crucifixion. The third day he rises. Here he was, sitting in the midst of the teachers. Where's our son? Oh, look, over here in the temple, sitting in the midst of all these teachers. These, as it were, tertiary teachers. Both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, Why did you seek me? Didn't you know, K-N-O-W, that I must be about my father's business? Let's go back to therefore. The Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary, and there would be this expression of God in human form, as predicted. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and in his government there shall be no end. Why did you seek me? Therefore he shall be called the Son of God. Now, I want to make this very, very clear. He's the son of Donaldson, the son of Smith, the son of the Queen, whatever. And there are certain questions of the dignity, the majesty, or that which goes with such a place. But since this is therefore, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to be called the Son of God because it's an apt and accurate name, well, his father, I mean, his only father, his actual father, the one about whose business he is naturally, properly, and singularly concerned, is God. So, what more natural? When he was in Jerusalem, he dealt with his father's business. His father is God, not Joseph. Therefore, he's dealing with God. So, how could they possibly fail to realize? Of course he would be in the temple. It's his father's house. Number one Temple Street Temple, or whatever you want to think of it as being. And in his father's house, he's doing his business. What more natural, what more supernatural, what more apt, what more appropriate? Hadn't all the other 9 things happened? Of course he was there. And that thing, instead of showing an improper lack of filial feeling, shows a proper lack of filial feeling. My father. Oh, naturally, I must go and see my father's house. And I must go and see what's happening. It is my father's. It's a house in the country. It's where I go. It's my father's place. Of course I must go there. And so we have the 10 wonders of witness. It reminds me of when I was a schoolboy coming out from Melbourne to a home. There were quite a lot of stations to go through, going home by train. And all these 10 personal matters in the natural setting for the supernatural Christ are like stopping at stations along the way. Each station you stop at makes it clearer and clearer and clearer you're on the right track. Indeed, just as they've studied the prophets, so you see it with your own eyes. And eventually you get out, in my case, to Heidelberg, the place for living. And so, when all these things are finished, naturally I must be about my father's business. I always do those things which please him, he said later. And many believed. He comes to the place for dying and to resurrection and living again and coming again. The entire setting beautifully apportioned, presented like some vast musical opera. The whole thing proceeds to this day as the Spirit of God continues to bring the words of Christ to pass. How much then do we owe as redeemed so that God through adoption becomes our Father? Not elementally as with Christ, the eternal Christ who became man, but through adoption. What a glory to be made accepted in the Beloved, as you read in Ephesians 6. And let us finish with the reading of Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. For our adoption, Christmas is for Christ's presentation. Christ is for our adoption, once we have received him as Savior and Lord. So we turn to Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. To adoption. That's all being worked out. God knows his own. Predestined us to adoption as sons, as children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which? By what? By this grace. What's that? Unmerited favor, kindness, thoughtfulness. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted. Many people with peer pressures about them want to be accepted. Forget it. It isn't worth it. Rotten oranges amongst rotten oranges is a great form of congregation, but not of health. Accepted by whom? In the Beloved in Christ, in the one sent by his Father, who so loved the world. He sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life and become accepted before God in the Beloved. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the grace of God, for the acceptance in the Beloved Jesus Christ, for the certainty of eternal life, for the knowledge that there's nothing that is impossible with God, which is to be called impossible with God. We thank thee for the divine grace and power and thoughtfulness, and the personal ways in which you, being a personal being, help us who are personal to see and to discern as persons what you want, how it's to be done, and to walk in the grace of God, that the love of God might flow through us as adopted sons and daughters. And so we thank thee on this Christmas day for the arrival of this great gift, even the Beloved, even the eternal Son of God, the Word of God incarnate, the end of the beginning of the creation, and the very end of salvation, that we might have endless life in him. Amen.